And we've been in this kind of in-depth series through what's been called the greatest chapter in Scripture by a number of scholars and authors, Romans chapter 8. And we've just literally been walking through it word by word, and we'll continue that today. This is such an important chapter. There was actually a famous composer, Bach, B-A-C-H, J-S, Bach. Does anybody know the J and the S? There we go. Johann Sebastian Bach, who wrote an entire symphony or cantata based on Romans chapter 8. And I think if you'll turn your radio dial to, 105.7, Big Country, I think you'll hear Bach right there, right after they play, Luke Combs and Jason Aldean or whoever's the hot country music artist today. I know I offended you, some of you, that I said Luke Combs is a country music artist, right? Some of you are like, no, it's Merle, what was that guy's name? Haggard, there we go. So there's the country music people right there. Today's text, which starts in verse 12, starts with the word "so then," which pushes us back to the first part of the chapter. A lot of you are taking the challenge to seek to get Romans 8 in you. Some of you are seeking to memorize Romans chapter 8 as we go. You're in that place of memorizing Romans chapter 8 where it's easy to throw in the towel. I want to encourage you not to throw in the towel. Just keep trying to get the scriptures in you each week as we memorize and learn Romans 8 together. Now let's look back at the first 11 verses. I think it's important to read these today as we set the context for our next section. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, right, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin and the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot, Paul even says. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then the verses that we covered last Sunday, starting in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And then those two key words, verse 12, we'll read 12 and 13. So then, right, in light of everything we just read, therefore, based on 1 through 11, brothers, which indicates he's talking to Jesus followers here. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. So again, speaking here in light of 1 through 11 to Jesus followers, Paul says we are debtors. If you have a different translation, it may even use the word obligated there. We are obligated. This is obligation language. Based on what has been done for us, we owe something. We all know what debt is. We're Americans. We know what debt is. We owe something to someone. If you want to buy a car, usually you're going to go in debt to some type of financial institution to loan you the money to pay for your car as you go. If you live in a house, more than likely you have a mortgage on that house. You may have borrowed money from grandma. I don't know. But we understand this idea of debt. Our culture is consumed by it. Basically means you're obligated to pay the provider. We are debtors, Paul says. But notice the catchphrase he uses here. We are debtors not to live according to the flesh, which we saw last week and just reread, because that ends in death. We're not to live according to the flesh. We are not in debt to flesh. And I love the language Paul uses here. We are no longer obligated. We're no longer subject. We're no longer in debt to the rule and reign of sin. I owe no debt to sin. You understand that? In Christ, we owe no debt to sin. The debt has been paid by Jesus. So what that means is sin has no claim on me. It has no authority on me. I owe sin no debt. If you get a car paid off, that means that the bank or the financial institution can't come to you and say, you still owe me a car payment. You'd be like, no, I paid the car off. They can't come in the middle of the night and hook up your car to their tow truck and take it away because you haven't paid. You know why? Because the car is paid off. You own the car. I owe no debt to sin. The price has been paid by Jesus. Instead, Paul says, we're not debtors to the flesh. We are obligated instead to put to death the deeds of the flesh, Paul says. This is kill language. He says that we are to put to death the deeds of the flesh so that we might live, which, by the way, he says only happens by the Spirit. So there's a couple of points that are worth noting here. The first thing I would say about this text, in particular these two verses, is that we have to remember that sin is still alive. Sin is still alive in us, and it is seeking constantly to destroy you. I can't say that with enough emphasis. Sin is alive, and it is seeking to destroy you. Seeking to destroy. We are set free from the penalty of sin. We are set free from the power of sin, as we have said week after week. But the presence of sin is still active and is still alive. Paul David Tripp says that the reason that so many Christians fall is because we forget the power of indwelling sin that is still there. I'll use an illustration that's relevant to a lot of you. This past week, back up about 10, 11, 12 days ago, I noticed there was a part of my yard that was dying. The grass was dying. And I even said to Ash, like, I think True Green, like, messed something up. I think they sprayed something that's killing my grass. And slowly, you know, it was kind of getting dead and expanding out. And then randomly last Sunday, I hear this conversation going on with people about dead grass. And I said, well, why? What's killing the grass? Because my grass is dying. They're like, army worms. Like, army worms? What are you talking about? They're like, just go home, look in your grass in detail, and you're going to see army worms. So I drove home like 95 miles an hour, got out, ran out in my yard. Army worms everywhere. Who in the room had army worms over the last couple? Look at that. Straight from the pit of hell. That's what they are. So I got out these long, you know, hoses. My dad had just dropped off a couple extra hoses from cleaning out Papa and Mama's old house. And so I had enough hose to get over my whole yard. I had some kind of poison. I don't even know if it was supposed to be for army worms. I just knew it was something that was supposed to kill something. So I, like, sprayed my yard down. But slowly my grass was dying. It was seeking and destroying to kill my grass. Which, by the way, they only kill the good grass. Like, if I can handpick those suckers and put them on some weeds, right? I'm all about the army worms. They left the weeds. Like, my grass is just dry with weeds everywhere. And so the idea, the army worms will seek and destroy whatever's in their path. That is sin. It will destroy you from the inside out. The end game is always to seek, destroy, kill, maim, ruin. That's the goal. And sin is active. Just like the army worms. It will take over and destroy your life. And what Paul's saying is here is like a liberated slave living in subjection to a cruel master, even after they've been set free, we have this propensity towards sin that draws our hearts away from God. Sin is active. The next thing this text says is important, though. The idea here is that we have to put it to death. In other words, we have to be ruthless in our fight against sin. We must recognize sin for what it is and make war against sin. Again, the language here is death language. Put it to death, Paul says. Make war against sin. Not peace with sin. Make war against it. If we go back to our army worms illustration, you have to be active to destroy those suckers, or guess what? They're going to destroy you, your yard. Not you, like, I don't know if they got on you, maybe them too, but I know I woke up in the middle of the night thinking about them, but it will destroy your yard unless you're active to go. I couldn't just, like, say, oh, wow, they're there. I'm just going to see how far they'll go. I'm not going to do anything. Guess what? Maybe they'll get tired. Maybe they'll throw in the towel. Maybe they'll take a timeout. No, they were going to destroy my yard, and they did about probably 25, 30% of it. They're active. We have to be active against seeking to destroy the sin in our lives. So here's what I'm going to say here. Sin cannot be controlled in your life. It cannot be tamed. It cannot be ignored. It cannot be cuddled. It cannot be played with, because it will kill you. By its nature, it will destroy you. You ever see these things that come across social media or on the news or whatever of people that die from the attack of some, they call them exotic pets that they take into their home, right? So they'll have them in their backyard or whatever. I've seen all kinds of news reports, from bears to some type of highly venomous snake, right? I even read an article this week, as I Googled this when I knew I was going to use it as illustration. Some dude tried to have a pet hippo, in his yard. All kinds of things. Exotic animals, right? You can't tame an exotic animal. You can't tame a king cobra, right? Bears eventually will destroy you. You're not even supposed to keep a monkey, for crying out loud, as a pet, because those things will turn on you. A chimpanzee will beat you to death. Did you know that? A monkey. Exotic pets. And you read those things and you think in your mind, like, what did they think was going to happen? You have a bear in your backyard, dude. At some point, you're the food, right? That's how we tend to treat sin. We think we can coddle it, play with it, right? Have it as a pet, have some big cat hanging out in our backyard, and eventually that thing will destroy you. The Puritan John Owen said in his monumental work, The Mortification of Sin, that we must always be killing sin, or sin will always be killing us. We must always be killing sin, or sin will always be killing us. It is necessary and it is possible. And here's the key to those two things. Sin is active. It will destroy you. We must be ruthless. We must make war against sin. Here's the key. Killing sin happens only, Paul says, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us that we can overcome sin in our lives. When I decided to destroy the army worms, I had to spray some type of agent on the army worms in order to kill them. There had to be an enabling power to take those things out. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and it is by His power. Now, let me be quick to say this. If you read some type of legalism here, you've missed the point. Gospel living is not about trying harder, doing more, adding to your list, some type of behavior modification. We put sin to death only through the power of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of us. Human activity, human obedience, is clear and necessary part of Christian living. But that activity never happens apart from the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Matt Chandler says that fighting sin without the Holy Spirit is like open-handed slapping a bear. It's just not going to end well for you. Trying to overcome sin without the power of the Holy Spirit through some type of legalistic obedience or rules-keeping or list-abiding is just not going to end well. It is only through the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, God the Spirit is doing His transforming work inside of us, pushing us toward Christ-likeness. And the end goal here is not behavior change. The end goal is heart transformation. And heart transformation happens as we understand the beauty of the gospel. As we savor the promises of God. As we savor the promise of God as superior to anything that sin has to offer. You want to know where ultimate victory comes in Christian living? It happens when I understand the depth of the gospel, how sinful I am and in need of grace, to the point that I savor and treasure Jesus more than I savor and treasure my sin. You can do things to try to clean up. You can say, I'm going to stop doing this, start doing this. Here's my list. I'm going to stop abiding by these things, going here, doing these things. But at the end of the day, until you learn to treasure Jesus more by understanding the depth of the gospel, until we savor Jesus more than we savor our sin, right? We're going to fail again and again in putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That's why it's very rare you're going to hear Devin stand up here and give you some long list of do's and don'ts. Because at the end of the day, when the gospel captures our heart, it enables us through the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to take steps of victory in our life against sin. That Jesus is better than this pleasure. That Jesus is better than this temptation. That Jesus is better than this attitude that like this that I'm seeking after in my life. That Jesus is better than those things. And the Holy Spirit is active in us. And as a result, we are active in our war against sin. Don't miss this. The Holy Spirit is active in us, and as He is active in us, we are successful. We are active in our war against sin. It's not some passive, I'm going to lay down and just, you know, let God handle this. It is, He is active in us, and we are active in our fight against sin. Here's what John Piper says. Every sin that we successfully kill is an already forgiven sin. I love this truth. Every sin that we successfully kill in our lives is an already forgiven sin. We are not waging war against sin to earn God's favor. Our sins have already been forgiven by Him. Every sin that we have victory over has already been forgiven. And so we live Christian life from the platform of I'm a forgiven person. All my sins are forgiven. And that enables me to aggressively make war against sin because I'm already forgiven of my sin. Now, let me give you some practical ways to be active in our war against sin based on His forgiveness, based on the fact that my sins have already been forgiven. Here's just some practical things. One, confess your sins regularly. Confess them. The Bible talks over and over about repentance, about confession, that we are to maintain this attitude of humble repentance, of confessing our sins. Some of the words that will go the longest in relationship with Jesus and relationship with those around us that we've hurt or that we love are simply those words, I have sinned. I have sinned against you. I have sinned against Christ. Will you forgive me? Right? This is how we maintain an attitude of humble repentance. I don't know about you, but one of the things I struggle with the most in my life is pride. Being able to humble myself before Christ constantly. Being able to humble myself constantly before the people in my life to say, I'm a sinner. Will you forgive me? I have sinned against you. Confessing my sins regularly. Second practical step. Surrender your will to His will. This is kind of this arms raised, hands open approach to living the Christian life. That it's not my will, it's your will be done. Here's how we, particularly American Christians, tend to live life. We tend to live life with clenched fists, don't we? It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. What can I get? What can I obtain? What can I go after? We often fail to live life with kind of this open-handed approach to life. God, your will, not my will. You know why? Because this right here, this posture of open-handed living, I'll just speak to us kind of in American culture. You know what this does away with? This does away with the guarantee of comfort. Man, we idolize it, don't we? We idolize our comfort. We want to be comfortable in life. And immediately when we live life like this, it's saying, things may get uncomfortable for me. Man, the way we live, the homes we choose, the cars we drive, we just want to live comfortable. And man, we will fight to maintain it. I mentioned earlier that my oldest daughter, Kaylee, that works for Compassion International, which is an organization, one of the largest organizations in the country to help children in need in different parts of the world. This past week when the Haitian earthquake took place, 12,000 people, right, died. You get that, right? In the midst of that, 20 of their kids died. Compassion organization they seek to feed and clothe and take care of kids in need, and they do it through local churches. So 20 of the kids in their compassion program died from an earthquake. 50 of their churches destroyed in an earthquake. And I'm worried about what kind of car I'm going to drive. I'm worried about, can I upsize to a bigger house? Right? Surrendering my will to His. God, I'm going to live open-handed. I want to live open-handed. I want to live not my will but Yours. And if that means disrupting my comfort, if it means disrupting something in my life, help me to live open-handed. But it starts way back with, am I going to confess my sins and live with a humble attitude before God? Am I going to say not my will but His? Is the Holy Spirit doing His active work in my life to push me toward Christ-likeness? And I don't know if you've have read the life of Christ recently. What about this one? We talk about this at City Church a lot. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Know who you are in Christ. I am His. I belong to Him. What Jesus did is enough for me. Confess your sins regularly. Surrender your will to His. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. How about this one? We've been talking a lot about this in Romans 8. Absorb Scripture. Here's how we say it here at City Church. Get the Bible in you. If you think memorizing Romans 8 is getting some type of blue check mark, the idea of going through Romans 8 again and again is to get the Bible in you. I want the truth of God to be in you, and that only happens through regular intake. Do not depend on Devin to stand up here every week and give you your only Bible intake. I can't do it for you. You got to open it up and read it. Get it in you, whatever that looks like for you. Again, the amount of tools that we have right now to make that happen with apps and just the Word of God at our fingertips all the time. You can have somebody read it to you in whatever dialect, whatever accent you prefer. If you want a redneck reading the Bible to you while you drive to Huntsville, you can get it. There's apps that will give you the type of voice you want to hear. Get the Bible in you while you're reading, while you're driving. Get it in you. Absorb Scripture, not just on Sundays. And then here's the last one I would say, just practical step here. Like, learn to walk in wisdom. We tend to ask the question, is this sinful? Maybe we should ask the question, what is wise? What is the wise thing to do? The wise thing to do equips us to take positive steps long before we get to the is it sinful question. So, confess our sins, surrender our will to God, open-handed living, preaching the gospel to ourselves daily, absorbing Scripture, walking in wisdom. These are just some practical ways that we're talking about. And again, if you read legalism into this, you've missed the whole point. This is the Holy Spirit doing His work in you. I love this phrase, the obligation of liberation. We have been set free, so we are debtors, Paul says. The obligations of liberation. Here's what that means in 5, 1 through 11. Because we are not condemned, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, because we belong to Jesus, because we have been raised to walk according to the Spirit, because of all these things we've been talking about that God has done on our behalf, we are obligated to be active in the war against sin in our lives through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So if you think all of that has anything to do with you and earning God's favor somehow, you've missed all of Romans 8. It is God doing His work in you. And because of what God has done, we will make war against sin in our lives. Are you with me, City Church? Are you tracking what we're talking about here? Let's go to 14. Paul takes us right back to our identity in Christ. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We are children of God, he says. The sons, and you can put the word daughters in here, the sons and daughters of God are being led by the Holy Spirit, and He is leading us toward Christ-likeness. Again, the Holy Spirit is the primary acting agent here in Christian obedience. The ultimate aim is not just to make you a better person. The ultimate aim is to lead us to the Father. Look what he says in 15. You did not have the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Those who are in Christ, Paul says, have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. Now, most scholars believe the reason he only says sons here, because in Roman culture of that time, it was very common for someone to adopt a son, and that adopted son would be given the full rights and privileges as a child who was born by nature. And so an adopted child, particularly sons in the Roman culture, given the full rights, full privileges of the child of the person doing the adopting. So ladies, don't get offended just because he says sons here, even more than I should get offended when he calls the church the bride of Christ, right? Sons and daughters is the implication here. The bigger point is that we have obtained the full rights and privileges of a child of God. As adopted children of God, we are given the full rights, full privileges of being his child. Here's what that means. As his children, we are fully loved and fully protected by the Father. Fully loved, fully protected by the Father. He talks about the word Abba here. The word Abba was a term of affection or intimacy for Father. As a matter of fact, this word Abba in the Gospels was used exclusively by Jesus. He referred to God the Father as Abba, Father, a term of affection, intimacy. So you can think in kind of modern our culture and the names that we use. You can think of a toddler referring to their dad as Papa or Daddy, or in Levi's case, Chicken Nugget Head, right? These are terms of affection. I've been having to say to Levi, like, it's not appropriate to call your dad and mom Chicken Nugget Head. Thank you, older kids. That's what happens when you have older kids and then a four-year-old. No Jew would address God with this type of familiarity and intimacy. Almost every culture has a term of affection for fathers in their own language. Guess who invents those terms and titles? Toddlers. Little kids, as they learn language, learn to develop language, they invent titles like this. Think about that. Toddlers are those who are in most need in that stage of life for the love and protection of their father. They're the ones that feel it the most. They invent the titles, Daddy, Papa, whatever your term of affection is from your child or grandchild. The toddlers are the ones that need that love, need that protection the most, and feel that need for it. I regularly try to make a habit of saying to Levi, just sometimes it was just he and I, like, you understand how much Daddy loves you. You understand you're always safe with Daddy, that Daddy will do everything he can to protect you all the time. Like, that's the message I want in his little head for him to hear. As the children of God, we are not, Paul says, to fall back into the enslaving fear that defines life outside of Jesus. Those haunting fears. Have I done enough? Am I good enough? Do I measure up? What if this happens in my life? What if I lose this? Will I ever be good enough? Will I ever obtain this? I've said this before and I'll emphasize it again here now. Fear has a way of exposing our idols. It exposes those things, right? Those idols in our heart. What is it that you fear the most about losing? That's probably an idol in your life. That you have to constantly be on guard to make sure that the idol doesn't take the place of Jesus in my life. Fears constantly expose those idols. If this happens to me, I'm not sure how I'll survive. If these things go wrong, I'm not sure what I'll do. If I lose this person in my life, I'm not sure how I'll keep going. Right? And we all have those fears because fears have a way of exposing our idols. What am I most afraid of? Maybe we go back to the comfort idea. Being uncomfortable. As his children, Paul says we are to live with the confidence that we are fully loved, that we are fully protected by a heavenly Father. By the way, a heavenly Father who is absolutely good, who is absolutely sovereign, who is absolutely in control. And that's why for the adopted sons and daughters of Christ, that's why freedom and not fear is the cadence of our lives. Because we are fully loved and fully protected by a Father. Think about the security that the love and protection of a flawed, sinful, imperfect, inconsistent dad brings to a child. Think about it. I am sinful, I am flawed, I am broken, I am imperfect, I am inconsistent as a parent. But think about the security that I bring to, in this case, Levi, who's just a toddler. As imperfect as I am, think about the security as a human father that I bring to him. Think about the damage that is created in the lives of people all around us in our cultures who did not have that. Right? Just did not have the love and protection of a father. Some of you experienced that growing up, and you're still dealing with stuff because you didn't have that from a father. We're talking about earthly fathers. What does Jesus say? How much more, right? How much more does our Heavenly Father? The security needed in our children from imperfect parents. How much more security and assurance should the love and protection of a perfect Heavenly Father bring to us? Paul builds on this idea further. We'll end with these two verses, 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. The Holy Spirit inside of us testifies, affirms that we are children of God, Paul says, that if children, then heirs. And sometimes we miss this. Look what he says first. Heirs of God. We get God. We get Jesus. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We get God and we get whatever Jesus gets. As heirs of God, we get what Jesus gets. Boom. Mind blown by this truth. As His children, we are heirs of God Himself. We are heirs of whatever Jesus gets. We get it as the adopted sons and daughters of God. So what about this idea of testifying with our spirits? That's kind of a weird phrase that you may scratch your heads about. What does it mean? Is it kind of this voice inside of me that's affirming my status? And I also say, what if you're a internal voice tends to say the opposite, right? Is it some kind of internal voice that's constantly whispering, you're a child of God? And then your internal voice is more like, are you sure you're even saved, dude? Right? That's a real struggle for us. Is it some kind of feeling of peace? Again, what if your heart is filled with turmoil? What if your reality is anxiety and fear and not a feeling of peace? So what does this mean? The Spirit's testifying with our spirit. There's a lot of different ideas among interpreters here. But if we flash back, I think, to the immediate context here, it tells us a lot about it. That this testifying, that this affirming has to do with, one, our war against sin. That the Holy Spirit is doing His part in the war. He is equipping us and enabling us. That we are seeing spiritual victory in our life. And that affirms and testifies we are His child. It also has to do with this idea of intimacy, that we share intimacy with the Father and that the Holy Spirit is pushing us toward the love and protection of the Father. And so if we're kind of bottom lining this, this idea of the Holy Spirit testifying inside of us really has to do in this immediate context with, am I seeing spiritual growth in my life? Can I look back in my life and see where God has worked? Where God has made me more like Christ and less like me. There's been ups and downs and hills and valleys, but has Christ been consistently working in my life? Am I being equipped and enabled to overcome sin in my life? These things speak of who we are in Christ. They affirm our identity in Christ. Now, in this text, the Holy Spirit guarantees our adoption, sons and daughters of God. He guarantees our inheritance. Heirs with Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. That means both now and in the future. Paul emphasizes that this will come through, ready? Suffering. Do you see it? Comes through suffering. Now we're going to dig into that next week. I'll just say here, we suffer with Him so that we may also be glorified with Him, Paul says. And this is demonstrated obviously most clearly by Jesus, that the path to glory travels most often down the road of suffering. But this path of suffering does not end in brokenness, as we talked about last week. It does not end in defeat. It ends in glory. It ends in resurrection. And it is the Holy Spirit that is living inside of us who enables us to face and endure suffering in a way that pushes us toward Christ-likeness. That He is doing a work that is for His glory and for my good. That's the gist of Romans 8:28, like the verse that we see, you know, all over t-shirts and hanging on walls that most of the time is just ripped right out of context. What Paul's saying in Romans 8:28 is that He's working all things for His glory, for my good. And that is in the context of what the Holy Spirit's doing in this idea of suffering. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. So I'll end with this. We are sons and daughters of God. A good and gracious God. A God who loves His children perfectly, who protects His children fervently. We are in the arms of our Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit affirms our status as children of God. So hear me. If you hear me say one thing today, if you are in Christ, hear me say, you are fully loved. You are fully loved. You may not feel fully loved, but hear me say, if you are in Christ, you are fully loved by a perfect Heavenly Father. Hear me say today, if you are in Christ, you are fully protected by God the Father. You may not feel protected. You may feel fearful. You may feel uncertain. You may feel, what if I lose this? What if my life goes this direction? I'm not where I thought I was going to be. You may feel all those things, right? Because Romans 7 has already told us we're going to feel it. But I want you to understand, you are fully loved, you are fully protected by God. So, wage war against sin, because you are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. They've already been defeated. The ultimate battle has already been won. And the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you is equipping you, enabling you for the daily grind of walking according to the Spirit. So we'll go back to right where we ended last week. What would our lives look like if we lived with the full confidence and assurance that we are fully loved and fully protected by a Heavenly Father? Man, how would it affect how we view world events? How would it affect how we view our everyday events? How would it impact our everyday relationships? I can tell you, some of you in this room or who are listening, you're in a relationship that you do not feel fully loved. You do not feel fully protected. How does it impact our everyday relationships to know, regardless of what's going on in these relationships that are not perfect, right? Not fulfilling. I don't feel loved. I feel the opposite of that. But I know that there is a Heavenly Father who loves me fully, who protects me fully, even when I do not feel that from my spouse in the moment. How would it impact that? To be able to live with the confidence I am fully loved and fully protected by a Heavenly Father, even when I don't feel that from those around me. How would that impact our relationships with our kids at work? How would it impact our obedience if we live life with this idea we're fully loved, fully protected by God? How would it impact our spiritual growth? If you're in Christ, I have good news for you. Gospel news. You are fully loved, fully protected by the Heavenly Father, and nothing, nothing can change that. Nothing can change that. Let's bump to the end of the chapter. We're going to come back to it in the end of this series, and it's glorious and beautiful. We'll do the sneak preview like we have a couple of times already. 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Fully loved. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, right? Some of you are feeling those things. You're feeling tribulation. You're feeling distress because of relationships or work or world crisis. You're feeling those things. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these things, When we get to this part, we're going to talk about why in 36 he does this Old Testament flashback here, such a crucial part of this text. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all things we are, and look at those next two words, we are more than conquerors. He could have said conquerors here. We are conquerors. But he says we are more than conquerors. We'll talk about that when we get there. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us, fully loved. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are fully loved, fully protected. You are more than a conqueror through him who loved us, and all encompassing everything on earth, above and beyond, can separate you from that love. Now go live like it as a son and daughter of a good and gracious King.